To turn to John chapter 15 again. We'll be in the same text we were last week, looking at verses 7 through 11. So John 15. A common question I get from people outside of the faith usually, but some people inside, is why do you all talk and sing so much about the Word of God? Why is it that committed Christians rest so much of their identity and their experience upon the Holy Scriptures? Now, there are a number of answers to that question, as there are a number of answers as to why oxygen or water is important. But in terms of the Gospel of John, just that alone, and concerning our love of God's Word, the answer is simple. It's because we love Jesus. We love Jesus. The language and tone of our text that we have been in is very gracious. It's very inviting. Yet at the same time, it's very black and white. So much so that we hear from Jesus this truth that those who love me will abide in my word and obey it. They will rest in it. They will take hold of it and bear much fruit. And so to put it in the negative, although that doesn't seem nearly as nice, but those who don't love Jesus or prove not to be his disciples are those who don't abide in his word, and they have no concern about obeying his commands. Now, before we get too far, you might say, well, what are the words of Jesus? Is it those red letters that you find in some Bibles? No. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Instead, in the Gospel of John, again, just for instance, for context, in chapters 8 and 12 and 14, we see that the Word of Christ is the Word of God. Particularly, it is the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled and explained and applied by the Lord Jesus himself. And so when we hear Jesus in John's Gospel talk about my words, he's talking about God's Word as he's revealed it and fulfilled it and applied it. So to truly love our Savior is to truly abide in his Word. Consider it this way. Let's say a soldier goes off the battle overseas. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. During that time, he writes letters home to both his beloved wife and children. And as it turns out, the war becomes protracted even more dangerous. And the time between letters gets longer and longer. But in each letter, it becomes more earnest in love and concern for his family. And he begins to pile up promises to make it home and the fight to be home. Now, what do you suppose you might say if you were to learn that this woman receiving her husband's letters before she or anyone could read it would just throw them in the trash? Or if she would open them and then read them and then doubt every promise and everything he said in front of her children? Would you imagine that she loved him? I wouldn't. I would imagine that she despised him, and I would imagine that she desired her kids to despise him as well. And you know why. What would love do? Well, love would open those letters and read those letters and cherish those letters. Love would take those letters and put them somewhere secure so that she could return to it and read it and drink it in over and over, maybe even memorize it and take them with her. And so it is with the church and the Word of God. Now, don't some of you think this is some weird romantic thing? I've heard too many times in my life that Christianity's a great religion for women of both sexes. It's not at all the case. So when we talk about loving Christ and abiding in Christ and loving his word, it's as practical as potatoes, mind you. The word of Christ is living, it is active, and it is powerful. Now think about this. Jesus, his ministry brought about the hatred of the self-righteous, the most self-righteous of his day, as it does in our day as well. Powerful men. And they tried to ignore him. They tried to slander him. They tried to contradict him and even trap him. But in every case, what happened? They failed. And they failed in front of everybody. So much so that in their bitterness, they desired to what? To kill him. To get him out of the way. To trap and kill him. And we are told in one of those instances, the religious leaders, they send a group of guards to arrest him, to start the process. And those guards come back soon later with empty hands. And the leaders are frustrated to all out. And they said, what are you doing? What happened? And all they could answer, all these guards could say was, no one has ever spoken the way this man has spoken. So what was Jesus' defense? is the authoritative word of God, we're told. In John 12, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And so it is that this is the God speaking of the Old and New Testament, the word of life. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Now look around you. Are you wowed yet? You should be. Look around. I mean, not just here. Even at the rainy sky, it is by the word of God that was all made. Not a thing that is did not exist apart from the word of God, speaking it into existence. It was spoken into existence by the Logos of God. In John 1, in the beginning was the word, the Logos. And the word was with God. And the word was God. And he spoke all things into existence. Don't call that wimpy. When confronted in his ministry with powerful demonic forces, over and over, it is the voice of Jesus that sends them on the run, who astonishes the crowds who say, what is this teaching? With authority, that he even casts out unclean spirits. How does this guy do it? We are told that he spoke, and leprosy and blindness were healed. We are told that he commanded, and a paralyzed man picked up his mat and went home. And a man with a withered hand was restored. And even the sick were healed miles away, all at Jesus' bidding it to be so. More than this, three times Jesus raised the dead, and how so? With some kind of religious ritual? No, by the word of his mouth, a few simple words. Little girl, I say to you, rise up. Lazarus, come forth. And so they were born. Yet even more so, greater still, it is the word of Christ that grants eternal life. So of all the blessings, all the glory, all the things we see, the word of Christ grants eternal life. In John 5:24, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Eternal life. So I can testify that that has been my case for many years now. I have eternal life from the word of Jesus, and I know hundreds of people upon hundreds of people, and I'm sure some of you do as well, that is their story as well. So the voice of Jesus is glorious, and we love it. He speaks with the authority of God, he speaks with the power of God, and all of that is the great token of the love of God. So if you have your copy of that word, would you please turn with me there and look at it, at John 15, verses 7 through 11. This is where we'll spend our time today. This is God's holy word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we come to you because you have the words of life. They are nowhere else. We hear your voice, your people do today, because you are our good shepherd, and we recognize it by grace. And Lord, I pray that more would hear it and respond in faith and obedience. Lord, there are so many needs, so many worries, so many troubles in this room, let alone in this world, yet you calm them all and deal with them all through your holy word. Help us to love you in it and through it, to rest upon it, to venture our lives in its way, so that you might bear fruit in us and take much glory, and that we could be happy and happier still in our Lord Jesus. So to that end, I pray, to his glory and our good and happiness in him. Amen. Those who love Jesus love the word of Jesus. They hear his voice and abide in his word, and they obey his commands, and they bear abundant fruit in love and joy. Yet so many believers, and maybe you know some, maybe this is you, they bear little fruit, and they have little love, and they have little joy, and they've done this for so long that this is normal. Again, maybe this is you. It is not normal. It's not normal. And the simple explanation from Christ himself here today is that your trouble mainly is that you have not committed yourself enough to abide in the Word of God. You don't cherish it rightly. You don't make a time for it, a priority of it. And when you do read or listen to it, it's possible that you've not prepared your heart ready to receive it. Or maybe you don't apply it to your life or obey it. And maybe some of you remember a time in your life when it was just electric. It was, you were warm in love for the scriptures. You were just hungry for it. But now you'd rather do what? You'd mindlessly scroll up your phone on these videos that mean nothing. Random video clips, binge on talk news. The same story regurgitating 24 hours a day. That you'd rather listen to podcasts or some show on TV or argue with the ignorant rabble of the world in the comments section of social media. To vanquish your enemies at the keyboard. And the truth is your palate has become desensitized. You have no idea how thirsty you are. And today Jesus invites you and all of us to something so much better. And I want to consider it today, and I hope you would consider it with me particularly. One, what does it mean to abide in the Word? We must know that what it does to obey Jesus by knowing what it is. And two, how that is related to fruit-bearing and obeying. So how is it related to obedience and fruit-bearing? And three, I want to consider some encouragements in abiding in the Word. So what does it mean? How does it relate to obedience? And what encouragements do you have? So how do we abide in the Word? Some of you might wonder. We've talked about it a little bit, but it's so important. In the context of John 15, in this gospel, even in the day in which it was received after the disciples went through all of this, for those unfamiliar, this isn't about daily devotions. If you don't know what a daily devotion is, it's literally just a time you've set apart to read the Bible and pray, a wonderful spiritual discipline. But in John's context here, that's not what he's talking about. We know that. When Jesus gave these commands, his disciples didn't have access to the Bible like we do at all. Actually, before the printing press, nobody had such good fortune, had such profound access to the Bible. They couldn't carry it with them wherever they went. So instead, some of the scriptures, they could be accessed at the synagogue. They would have scrolls, and they would rotate them. And so you could get some of God's word there, and you could hear it read and taught. Or you could get more access at the temple. If you couldn't read, someone would read it to you, and most people could not read. And those who could, they couldn't take their Bible with them. Just think about that. They didn't have a pocket Bible. They didn't have a phone in their pocket, a computer that they could take it with them. So the only way this word could abide and travel with them was how? To memorize, to reflect upon, and to recite the word. And this was the central means of abiding in Christ in this day. And this has been the standard from the giving of the law, actually. In Deuteronomy 6, we starts the Shema. And in Deuteronomy 6, we hear the word command, love me with everything. And that means setting my words upon your heart. And being careful to teach them to your children whenever it is that you walk in the way, or whenever you sit at home, or whenever you lie down or raise up. These words should be on your mouth. They should be hanging everywhere in your life. And Joshua, he says the same thing in 1:8. He says, this book of the law, God's telling Israel how to prepare for life, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Psalm 1 language, remember? Psalm 1. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So obeying all God's word. So abiding is more than a daily devotional, although very important. Don't get me wrong. Very important. Abiding is more than what you're doing right now and hearing good sermons. It's more than that. Abiding is setting your head and then your heart upon the Word of God in a way in which you're concerned to trust and obey God in all of it. It is, in one way, to live in the Word and to live by the Word, to live upon the Word, and to live through the Word, is to abide in it. It is believing all that God says to us and you about us and you, right down to the smallest thing in Scripture, trusting that he'll fulfill his promises to you and through you, and that his purposes are good and holy, and that his principles are strong enough to put your whole life upon them. That is abiding in God's word. Now, for some, maybe your eyes are starting to glaze over, and your heart is melting within you because you realize, wow, I am far, far from that. How do I get out of here? That's a dream. Well, take heart. Other than Jesus, nobody here and now abides perfectly. But instead, God has designed that we should abide and grow in abiding day by day, step by step, little by little, all by his grace and strength. And so there's hope for you. And it starts when you commit to spend time in God's word, to put it into your life and to put your life upon it. So for some, you need to set a time, if you have not, where you can read and memorize God's word. And I highly recommend memorizing. I'm not talking about huge swaths of it, but you will end up there if you learn how wonderful it is. Memorize verses, parts of verses, promises. You may be brought, and you can do it because I have, to memorize whole books of the Bible, which is hiding in your heart and mind for the rest of your life. Amazing things. For some, it just means simply putting index cards around in your life with a verse scribbled on it. Maybe on your mirror at home or on your microwave or maybe on the dash of your car or in your locker at work or in your desk at work so that you're reminded of the word and that you're memorizing it. Maybe you challenge your children to memorize it with you. Does that seem insignificant? It's not. Starting is almost always the hardest part, isn't it? And we are told in Scripture, take heart, from Scripture itself, the prophets say, do not despise small beginnings. Why? Because the Lord, imagine what the Lord says, because the Lord rejoices to see a thing or a work begin. So think about this. If the Lord rejoices every time you get off your butt and make a new start, fail, get up, fail, get up, fail, get up, welcome to my world. If he rejoices every time you get off your butt and start again, will he not help you in it? And if the Lord is your helper, and who's rejoicing in the work to start, will he not bring you through it? Well, in the end, will you not conquer through it? I mean, honestly, for some of you, this is going to be hard, and Christ will help you do it. It means cutting off a hand, casting out an eye, as Jesus says. Those things that hinder, laying them aside, as Hebrews says. You need to shut down a social media account or two. Honestly, get rid of it. Wipe it, forget you ever saw it. Or root out some other distraction in life. I had a mentor once, some of you know him, who runs a funeral home now, or did then too, but used to physically cut the cord on his television. They didn't have unpluggable cords back then. And his cord I saw on his television was covered in electrical tape because they'd fix it, and then he cut it. Whenever the house was getting out of control and not abiding, and getting fat, as the scriptures say, on the leisures of this world and getting lean on the word of God, he'd just snip it. And the kids would come home and say, oh man, no more cartoons for me. For others of you, this might be reordering your relationships altogether, dropping dead weight. And I say that graciously, but dropping dead weight and rooting out gossip and senseless chattering, as James says, and spending time instead with God. For some, it will be starting family devotions, maybe for the first time, or committing to come to Sunday school, or even join a small group Bible study. That's why we offer all of our ministries as a church is about the word. In some relation, applying the word to relationships, applying the word to the world. But if you come here and we're talking about the nonsense of the world, then you need to call us out. We're about the word, and there's so many ways. So do it. Write it down. Resolve. And then share. So many people fail because they don't share. But don't just share with somebody what you're going to do. Ask them to ask you about it, not just once. Give them permission to ask you about it in 3 months when you certainly are failing. When the glow wears off and you start to feel discouraged, and they come along and say, hi, how are you doing in that? And you think, praise God, you are a gift. Do it. Get help. Bear fruit. His primary work is to oppose the word of God because it's powerful, it's life-giving, and he loves to set you apart and down away from it. So, bear fruit. And speaking of bearing fruit, consider that abiding in the word here is not complete if you do not obey Jesus' commands. Did you see that here? Some people want to divide the abiding in the word with the obedience of the commands, or abiding in his love, it says. They want to make those two different things, as though you could properly revere the word of God, even to understand the scriptures without obeying it. Yet, do you know what God's word says about that? James and John are very clear. Their words are not obscure. They say that someone who fails to obey the word, who claims to know God and claims to know the word, is a self-deceived liar, and the truth is not in him. That's harsh, but it's true. Dangerous. Stay away from it. So you can't rightly handle the word of God if the word of God hasn't rightly handled you. You get it. I hope so. It requires obedience. When we had our foster babies, I remember once I was sitting in the nursery over here with them. They were on the floor a little distance from me, playing with these mini pots and pans. Have you seen those? It was beautiful, cute as can be. And I say to the three-year-old Sejan, I say, Sejan, bring me one of those dishes. He was a happy, obedient child, and he immediately, without thinking, turns to his baby sister, grabs it out of her hand, and comes over and hands it, smiling to me. Oh, man, bless his heart. Without a moment of hesitation. Now, did he obey? Technically and happily, right? But was it all right? Was it okay? No, it wasn't. And he knew it, too. He knew immediately that he hadn't done the wrong thing. And she made him pay, mind you. He knew it wasn't okay to snatch things from people. But that truth was not abiding in him at the time. He hadn't given weight to him at the time. And so his partial obedience was not pleasing obedience. It did not affect my love for the boy, but it affected his fruitfulness and his entering into my joy as the father. So it is with many Christians. We must resolve to obey, not just in part, but in whole, everything that we understand that we should and can obey. Abiding and obeying. Reading and obeying, consuming and meditating and memorizing and obeying cannot be held apart. I know you know this, but the evil one is subtle, and he gets us off track in a thousand ways where we think we're doing righteous things like the Pharisees, but actually we're undermining the kingdom of God. Some of you know the song, Trust and Obey. Simplistic, but gloriously true. For there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus. Happy in Jesus. See that? John 15. But to what? Trust and obey. Thank you, Eva. Trust and obey. It's true. So you should be asking yourself, we should be asking ourselves, as we begin to abide in the word, we're not done yet, how should I apply this to my life? How can I? Sometimes it's a story and you have no idea. And the only thing you can do is say, well, I just need to be encouraged to trust God. I need to be able to interpret my life in terms of his faithfulness. I need to be meditating on how he deals with things and not how I should. And other times it's very easy, right? Don't tell lies. Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we need to be thinking always about obeying the Bible, because you're only just inches away from being self-deceived and a little more self-deceived. And you'll get to a place like Esau or the Pharisees and say, how in the world did I get here? Now, last week, this is pertinent. I said I would talk about verse 7 because everybody wants to talk about it, or they seem to, because it's interesting, especially the whole praying for whatever you ask thing or wish. Some people believe this phrase turns Jesus into a personal vending machine, where if you can ask for whatever you want, however you want, as long as you use those precious words, what is it? In Jesus' name, amen. And all of a sudden, God is on the hook to do what you've asked him for. Is that true? The proud heart wants it to be true, don't they? They say, God, a genie for me? Absolutely. Me being the center of the universe? Wonderful. And sadly, you might be salivating a little bit about that too. I know people who go to bed at night and this is their dream. To fall asleep, they imagine God putting their life together however in the world they want. Every night, night over night, basking in a selfish, contrary truth from the scripture. And I say sadly because it is. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Like those, Jesus isn't saying just what you want and ask for what you want and get what you want. He's not even asking you to run the show. He's not even asking you to be a full partner in the work. Remember verse 6. You could do nothing apart from me. Remember that truth. It's worth saying he said it. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to ask whatever you wish? Well, context, right? We don't want a pretext. We want context. In the context in John, chapters 14 through 16, this passage, three times that phrase is used. And we learn that this is Jesus preparing his disciples for his leaving, for his death, his resurrection, and eventually his ascension into heaven away from them. And I imagine his disciples struggled with pride all the time. They were always bickering like little kids about who was coolest, who was greatest. But I imagine that almost every one of them, if put to it, would know and say that they were absolutely dependent on Jesus. That they knew it. If it wasn't for his voice rebuking the wind and the waves, they'd be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee a long time ago, isn't it? If it wasn't for his voice and his commands and his wisdom, they'd be fainting with the crowds in the wilderness on vacation. You might remember that story. No, I don't think verse 6 would have upset the disciples. You can do nothing apart from me. The real upheaval would come, and Jesus knew this, when he would leave, when he would ascend, and he would be gone, so to speak, for good. What would they do then? We see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that they were terrified. What would they do then? How could they abide in his word and his love and his joy without him there to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, to correct them, to pray for them? And the answer of Jesus here was that his abiding help was found in what? His abiding word. His abiding help was found in his abiding word. And this would come through prayer in his name by the Holy Spirit, we're told, that the Father will give you the Spirit, a helper in my absence. Notice also that praying for whatever you wish in the text is couched on one side by what? The first side, it's abiding in the word. And what is it couched on with on the other side? Bearing fruit, but what? Obeying the commands of Christ. And one of those commands, you should know, many of you, is do not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. Pretty simple idea, right? Store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And so therefore, just think about it. If you think you can ask for a giant house, a closet full of fancy clothes, a stable of luxury cars in a garage with all the toys to boot, food, luscious, lavish, for all your days, then you are proving, through your praying of disobedience, mind you, to Jesus' command, that you are not abiding in his word, and that you have no such promise, therefore, to expect to receive. Do you get that? You're like Sejan robbing Faithy to pay Daddy. It doesn't work that way. It's very important. I stress this because so much trouble is just through the twisting of the word of God, through the lack of obedience in one part. When Jesus says, you should not only do the first, but do the latter as well. We interpret scripture with scripture. So if you're obedient in one area, this is not going to lead you to disobedience in another. Is it pretty simple? Well, then obey, because it's hard to do in obedience. One will not lead you to disobedience in another. And that is why when people want to relax the scriptures on some issue, let's say the contentious ones in our culture, headship in the home, in the church, or sexual morality, when they begin to loosen those things and let them go, what happens? Always, without a doubt, read the history, eventually they walk away from the word of Christ and they walk away from Christ. Every single time. Because if you do not abide in his words, and his words do not abide in you, and you begin to relax his word, where do you stop? Because his word speaks all over about him and what he commands, and what do you do to get away from that but other than leave the word? Nadab and Abihu, maybe you know them. Sons of Aaron, like many second-generation believers, took the word of God lightly, and they began to worship God in their own way. They began to ad-lib, so to speak, their priestly duty before God and the people. And they burned incense of their own. And do you remember what God did? Do you remember what happened? Was he pleased? No, he was not pleased with their ad-libbing, their cavalier attitude before him or the people. And what was the result? They offered strange incense to the Lord, and the Lord made incense out of them. You might remember that. Or take Uzzah. He too ignored God's commands in the law regarding the Ark of the Covenant. And though he thought he'd play it by ear, he'd take care of it. This cart's a lot nicer than a bunch of poles and men walking. And what happened to him? He died for his irreverence to the Word of God. as the priest of God. Obedience is not optional. It's not optional. To rightly handle the word of God, you must be rightly handled by it. It must shape you. So now, what encouragements do you have? It seems very heavy. Oh no. There are lots of areas where I'm not obeying, and how do I get out of this pit? Well, I do. I want to get some of you out of the pit before I challenge all of you to climb and scale the mountains. So one, anxiety and depression. Anybody familiar? It's rampant in our culture. I don't usually separate them. It's the single most common issue that I address in biblical counseling. At the bottom, there are a lot of other issues. But at the bottom, anxiety and depression. They go together like PB&J, mac and cheese, communism and starvation. All the same, always together. And the medicine is not the cure. The self-talk therapy is not the cure. And listen carefully. Even reading your Bible alone is not the cure. It's not. God has appointed a cure for anxiety and depression. Do you know that? I hope you do. And it is abiding in and obeying the Word of God. You might say, I don't know about this guy, right? You can solve millions of Americans' problems in an instant. Well, not in an instant, but with a word. Don't trust me for it. Don't take my word for it. Test it out. Maybe you've been there. You get into this up and down cycle, don't you? Maybe you've been there. And why? Is it not because you're neglecting some obligation or obedience? You've neglected some obligation, some obedience, some peacemaking in your life, some relationship, and in the back of your mind, it is just hanging out there like a cloud of acid rain doing what? Deteriorating, destroying everything in a fog of angst, destroying your life. And then what do? To get rid of it? Well, you do one of two things. You either break down or you blow up. You break down or you blow up. And so those who break down, they go on a bender. I mean, throw yourself into food or alcohol, porn, hobbies, new projects, distractions, social media, even church activities people pour themselves into to avoid, to distract themselves. Now, other people don't break down, they blow up. You build the pressure, and you build the pressure, and you ignore the problem, and you ignore the problem, you know, like a dad who won't change the tires on his car, and they end up, you know, on the side of the road and always in the winter on the highway. You know, let it build up and build up until it cannot be ignored, and then what do? You blame anybody else that you can blame. You do. For making your life hard at your most stressful moment. You fool around until the last minute comes, and then you scream at your kids or your spouse or at any convenient scapegoat in your life, because this is certainly all their fault. And like the person, now notice this, they seem different, but they're not. Like the person who breaks down, the person who blows up, now knows for certain that they are more guilty than they were before, because they know they don't deserve the blame of your wrongdoing. Right? And you know that you're not any better for having binged for a day or an hour or a week or a month. And you feel more guilty than ever before. And what happens? You get depressed. It's not surprising, is it? You get depressed. It hurts. The reality stinks. You're in a hole. And then what do you do in depression? You avoid your obligations and obedience, don't you? I don't feel like doing it. And what does that do? It cycles on with more anxiety over that anxiety and lack of anxiety. And down and down and down you spiral. Some of you know what I mean. You've been there. Maybe you are there. And the only way out, according to the Word of God, which is the cure of God, is through the Word of God and obedience. And obedience. To repent and turn, to lay it all before God at first. Say, God, I'm sorry. I've messed this up. If I keep playing with this, it's only going to get worse, like a ball of string. I need you to untangle this for me. And then you sit down, and maybe you have to go to biblical counseling. Wonderful. It is there to help you get on, not like psychotherapy, which is meant to keep you in and paying. We want to get you out of here. 6 weeks, 8 weeks, tops. And you sit down with somebody with wisdom, and you begin to catalog your obligations before God and before men. What do you owe God? What do you owe men? And you start fulfilling those obligations little by little, which often starts with what? Apologizing to those people you blamed and hurt, and then asking for their help and forgiveness. I've seen this radically radically, many times, supernaturally pluck people from the pit of despair. I would tell you stories. Memorize the promises of God. Take hold of it and obey it. Isaiah 41:10. Anybody know it? I'm sure you do. I was taught to memorize this as a 7-year-old, and I've been using it ever since. When I've been afraid, the word of the Lord comes to me and says, Alex, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will what? Uphold you with my righteous right arm. Do I get discouraged as a pastor? You betcha. To pour myself out and to see so little love for God's word so often. And I feel the pit of despair. And the Lord says, Alex, hear the word of my Christ, who says what? Fear not, little flock. Luke 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Think about that. Is it? He rejoices to see a work start, and it is his good pleasure to give you, not just a little bit, but the kingdom. Do you believe that? If you did, many of your problems would be a lot less, wouldn't they? Oh, it warms my soul. I hope it does to you. It gets me out of that ditch almost immediately. It gets me set to work in obedience. Memorize, recite, ponder the scriptures. Obey them, and the Lord will lift you up with his righteous right hand. So many people have so little of the fullness of Christ's joy because they won't venture on his word and they won't listen to his word. Like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's interrupting the Lord, and the Father comes to him and says, this is my beloved son, Peter. Be quiet, Peter, and listen to him. Listen to him. When we lived in Louisville, a good friend of ours lost his father. And a few years later, he was very upset with his siblings because they were telling their mother that she should move on. They were insisting that she move on, especially in getting rid of their dad's stuff. And they gave her trouble about it, made her feel guilty for holding on to it, especially these clothes, his clothes in her closet. And she confided later to this friend that she hadn't cleared out the closet. Maybe you know this story. I cried when I first remembered it. She hadn't cleared out that closet because his clothes still smelled like him, even after years. And she, in a dark moment, would go in there and take a shirt and wrap it around her and drink in the smell of her husband. Similarly, the fragrance of Christ to his people, the aroma of life, is found in this word right here. It's here. Do you not know? It is right here. And when we go for it, when we submerge ourselves in it, we are delighted to find that he's there, isn't he? He's there, easing our anxieties, healing our wounds, giving us resolve, strong, fierce words to do the work of God, to encourage our rest and our joy in God. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed scripture. Again, I'm trying to encourage you here. Don't cut yourself. You won't bleed scripture. Yet this is probably the best compliment you could pay the man. If you cut him, he would bleed scripture, because this is a clear evidence of every other grace of God in his life. Grace, which in his case took a man with a fourth grade education, and turned him into a pastor who produced over 60 works, and included in those works, you may know, is the best-selling book in all of history beside the Bible. And he wrote this book in prison for Christ. A fourth grade education, wrote the best-selling book in all of history beside the Bible, from prison, by God's power. So you may wonder this morning, what can God do with me? You might have very few prospects in this world. Rejoice. Neither did Paul Bunyan. Neither did most of the apostles. But yet Jesus was not kidding when he said, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. Praise God. The Lord rejoices to shame the wise and the strong of this world with the foolish and the weak and the poor of the kingdom of God. So if you want to do great things, if you want to do feats of faith and love that echo through eternity, and I mean it, whether you're 5 years old or 85 years old, you need to abide in Jesus, to listen to Jesus in his word. You need to train your ears to hear his voice everywhere, whether you're in the quiet pit of despair for a moment or whether you're in a crowd just talking and talking, full of competing voices. The word of God will lead to life. It will lead to fruit. So do so. Christian, commit yourself purposefully, concretely to God's word. And maybe you hear Jesus calling this morning. We sang of it. His sheep hear his voice and they come to him. Well, listen to him. Come to Jesus. He's made the way clear and straight. He has paid the price at the own cost of his own body. So if you hear him calling, come. We'd love to tell you about it. See me, see the greeters. We will tell you, you can secure eternal life, which is found in his voice. And many of us have. So let's pray and praise God for that. Think about what God is doing in your heart today. What has he put on your heart? And then I will close in a second in prayer. Seek God. Oh Lord, your ways are not our ways. They are far above them. Yet you have cataloged them for us in your word. And in Christ, you've made them clear and compelling and gracious and full of life. And by the Spirit, you welcome us in. At all, no cost to ourselves, other than our pride, other than our selfishness, other than laying down ourselves. And so for some, I pray this morning, Lord, your people, that they would continue in that journey, picking up their cross, following Jesus, doing what's necessary. And Father, for others, that they would come for the first time, that they would recognize there's nothing else worth comparing to eternal life with you. Convince them of that. Convince us all of this word, I pray, and all for the glory of our Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I pray. Amen.